Thank you, Father Joel. I should, I guess, begin by giving you a little bit of background. There I go. See, I already forgot. A little bit of background on myself, and one of the reasons why this is such a meaningful topic for me. And again, you know, we advertise this as being heaven and hell, and we will deal with heaven and hell. But, you know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how to sort of present it because of the difference between the Eastern and the Western view of this. And I was in the hotel room, I was thinking, you know, it's kind of like you've got these salvational trains. In the West, this train of salvation, you know, everybody wants to be in the car of heaven. You know, they all want to be in that car of heaven. But let's face it, in the West, what drives that train? The engine is hell. The engine is hell. And in the East, it's fascinating because in the East, you know, I guess hell is probably there, but at best it's the caboose. If you were to tell the people in the East, okay, there's this car where there's suffering and pain and difficulty and it just seems to go on forever and you purge your sin, they would say, well, that's life. That's life. They would say, no, we're talking about hell. They would say, exactly. That's life. Exactly. Well, what's the engine? Well, the engine is deification. The engine is union with God. That's what drives it. That's not even part of the train in the West. And we're going to talk all about this. So I was raised, I'm Italian, and I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, I was in the Catholic Church until my first daughter was born and baptized in the Catholic Church. And so what I'm going to be talking about are things that I don't just know intellectually or were taught. They're things that I was raised with. I left the Catholic Church soon after my daughter was born, and I entered into the evangelical group and went to a Bible college and actually served as a minister in a cross-cultural ministry for almost 10 years. And so this fundamentalist Bible college and the Catholic formation have been, they've formed me. And so when I approached this issue for me, as Father Joel said, it was kind of a no-brainer. I knew that I wanted to bring the very distinction between East and West. I knew if I was going to go into this area, I would need to be able to answer the question when people came to me and they said, okay, and this is, by the way, has happened many times, but what's the difference? But I mean, what's boots on the ground, what is the real difference here and between us? And I would say deification. Now, I know some of you may be new to the church. Deification is our understanding of salvation. It is union with God. It literally is union with God. And I don't mean that in the evangelical sense about, oh, you believe it in your heart. I mean the actual belief that we can do things in this life, in this body, and in this soul, that we can do things in this life to achieve paradise on earth and paradise eternally. Union with God. That's St. Irenaeus said that. And so that is the basic core difference. But how do you communicate that? What is the grip? And this is where I was struggling my second year of seminary. This is something that's not even understood much in the Orthodox Church, sadly. You can't just say that. There has to be some way. And as I explored this and as I studied for it, and particularly as I got going into my thesis, which is the book, what really convicted me is that the engine that's going to drive this thing is hell. Now, heaven is great. We all love heaven. But let's face it, if you're a Westerner and you've been raised in the church, you all know this is true. And that's what I mean. Most of you have lived this. You've experienced this. We all want heaven, but the thing that moves us is the fear of hell, if you're in the West. And that's true, by the way. And that is the thing that the Catholics and Protestants have so much in common. When I was growing up in the Catholic Church, it was all about punishment. It was all about fear. I remember when my first daughter was born. I remember when she was born, I was getting together with other parents who were preparing to baptize our children. And as we were getting together for that, and my wife had not entered the church, but we were married in the church, the conversation that went among the parents, the single conversation, the fear, what drove most of them there was this thought that we had, that we all had, that we were all raised with. If that child dies before you baptize them, they'll go to hell. They could go to hell. This was a very real and very visceral fear that all of us as parents had because we were taught that. And so that's why we were there. We were there, why? Because of hell. Because of the fear of our daughter going to hell. When I was an evangelical, it really didn't change that much. The evangelicals, you'll ask them. In fact, I remember I had a quote here, and I remember this like it was yesterday because it was like a motto of the Bible college I went to when I became an evangelical. John G. Mitchell, the founder of Multnomah Bible College that I graduated from, he said, and he had this like on a plaque, and he said, if hell isn't real, it doesn't matter. If hell is real, nothing else matters. And that was the driving force. And I would see that reinforced over and over and over again. We've got to go to these people. We have to evangelize. That gas station attendant that you passed, this is Oregon, so they all have gas station attendants. That gas station attendant that you passed, you didn't share the gospel with him? Well, good job. He's probably going to go to hell now because of you. They would graphically demonstrate this in everything they did. It was all guilt-laden. This is what the Billy Graham website said, at least in 2011 when I was doing this. And this is the understanding. It is not God's desire that any person should suffer an eternity in hell. The Bible says, quote, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, 2 Peter. Hell was prepared originally for the devil and his angels, from Matthew 25. However, God will not force anyone to go to heaven. If a person willfully refuses to repent of sin and turn to God with faith in Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of the world, God has no alternative. Justice demands that those who disregard and reject God's loving offer of pardon will pay the penalty for their own sins forever in hell. End quote. We all know this. I'm not telling you. If you've not even been churched but turned on the TV or watched these preachers, you know that the driving force, the driving engine of all of this is hell. Like I said, everyone loves the idea of heaven, but what moves us is the fear of hell, the fear of punishment. The driving force of the Eastern Church is deification. It's not this. We look at them, and frankly, we don't really even get it. We don't understand. Eleni may be the only cradle Orthodox here that was raised in the church. And I see her like, because she wasn't raised evangelical, although she had a brief evangelical experience. But the point is that this is the focal point. And so this becomes sort of the flashpoint of what we have to deal with. But it is a perfect opportunity. And let me just say right away, hell is real. I'm going to tell you that right off the bat. Heaven and hell are real. This is not a psychological thing like some have said it is. It is absolutely real and it is absolutely eternal. But understanding the difference of the way that we approach this is the difference between fearing God, and I mean that in a negative sense, of working out of this primal fear that you never get beyond, that stays as your driving force, and then moving through the relational spheres that the fathers tell us that we get to, for moving beyond that fear of a slave and moving towards that of a servant, and ultimately even being a son and daughter of God. There's no way to get to that point in that view. And I can tell you, having been raised a Catholic and having been an evangelical and even a minister, there is a sense in which you stay and you never stray far from that fear. Billy Sunday said, he was the preacher that preceded Billy Graham that had a huge impact on evangelicalism, an open-air preacher that really sort of set the tone for the evangelical wave that came through with Billy Graham and the others. Billy Sunday used to say, I will never have, nor will I ever, preach a gospel message without the centrality of hell. You've got to have it there because people will not be motivated. They will not listen to the gospel otherwise. And so there is this sense and this sense of fear. Whereas in the East, we just simply did not approach it that way. So what I wanted to do this evening is to just present this aspect and really kind of focus it on hell. And we will get to heaven, and that will be a part of this, as you'll see, particularly as we talk about the Eastern view of this and we flesh it out some more. But the main thing is to think about the impact that this has had on our culture, the impact this has on us, the sense of every aspect we have of punishment, of guilt, everything stems from that. Now, the newer generation is getting away from that. But if you're my age or around there or much younger than that, you know that the driving force of everything is punishment and as hell. I mean, even our penitentiaries are named on penitential. In order to, what are they doing? Why are they isolating them in order for them to think about what they're doing so that they will reflect on hell and they'll reflect on their punishment? That is the driving force of our culture. It is the driving force of all Western civilization from the time of Christianity practically on, since the time of the split in the after the second millennium, and particularly with evangelicals. And I think it's fascinating that the reformers changed so much in the Roman Church. I'm talking about the Protestants. They changed so much. All of the worship, all of the approach, all of the structure, all these things they changed, and yet they never touched this doctrine of punishment. In fact, they even went deeper and they built upon it even more. And they literally almost institutionalized it as part of their quote-unquote gospel message and a part of their approach. And your approach to this issue is going to determine your view of God, your view of the church. It will have an impact. I'll talk about this tomorrow. It has an impact on everything. How you view the church, what you view salvation, what is faith, how you view salvation itself, how you view the purpose of man, your anthropology, your theology, your ecclesiology, your eschatology, everything. Your end time view is affected by this. And it's all in this view. Ultimately, it comes down to, what is heaven? What is hell? What is this driving force? So tomorrow, I'm gonna talk about that a lot. I got a few minutes. I can bring some questions now if you have any now. Although tomorrow, what I'm going to do is, I guess I should tell you that, I'm going to present the Western view, which you're all probably experts in. I mean, anybody that's been raised in church, you know this. I mean, that really, is there any need to present to you truly? I mean, I don't want to embarrass you. How many people here don't know what hell is? I mean, you are inculcated in it. You're nurtured in it. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time telling you what you already know. What I will do, however, I will show you the development of this belief. I will show you the development of that, and I'll show you how it came in Western culture to be elevated to the place that it is. What factors were there? What socially, culturally was happening? Theologically, what was happening at that time? It's all very, very relevant. All of which, by the way, were not going on in the entire rest of the church, which, of course, was in the East. None of it. But all of it happening in the West. And then we'll talk about the East. We'll talk about what it means in the East, how the Eastern Fathers formed this. And they weren't the Eastern Fathers, by the way. We're talking about the Christian Fathers, because when we're talking about the Fathers that formed this view, we're not talking about Eastern or Western Fathers. We're talking about the Fathers. We're talking about the Fathers that are common to us all. St. Basil the Great, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. John Chrysostom, St. Athanasius, all of these Fathers that helped form our creedal faith that defines what Christianity is are the ones that gave us the basis of this understanding. We'll look at the Scripture, we'll look at the Fathers, and we'll hopefully, I hope to present you with something really tangible that you can understand and that you can begin to see the implications of. After that, then we'll talk about the church. Okay, so if we get this, then what about me? What does that say about me? Like Father Joel said, we have to understand, and maybe it's a good time to define this. When we mean salvation, you know this, we don't mean the same thing that the Westerner typically means, the Western Christian means. And when I mean Westerner, I mean both Catholic and Protestant. We don't have the understanding of salvation. Our view of salvation is different. Therefore, our view of faith is very different. Our view of all of the basic virtues are in a different context, are very different. When we talk about salvation, you've heard this before, I'm sure. We will say to them, to try to save us a long conversation, when we say, how do you view salvation, Jesus? We say, well, this is the way we look at it. We do look at it in a sense, time-wise, in a sense where, yes, I have been saved. Yes, I'm in the process of being saved, and I will be saved, which is accurate. That's theologically accurate. They don't get that because to them, salvation is a moment in time. In the Catholic Church, it's a little different and the time varies depending on whether you view sacramental salvation. But the point is, because they have purgatory, but here's the point. The point is salvation is something that you get that you can maybe get secured now, but you don't experience really now. Salvation is that thing which is applied later when you die. That's what they mean. Ask them. They'll tell you. We know this if we're evangelicals, if we're Baptists or Protestants. Well, no, I mean, I'm saved now because I'm secured. But what does that actually mean? Well, what that means is when I die, in the future, I won't go to hell. And maybe I'll go to heaven. That's what that means. So it's some future thing. Now, that future thing is based on a place. Again, as the evangelicals said, God has created a heaven. He has created a hell. And if you measure up, depending on the way he measures it out, they would say if you've just confessed Christ, although I don't know how they get around James and all the other texts that talk about Romans and all the others, that say, well, that's not quite that simple. But this speaks of our understanding of faith that I'll get to in a bit. And so the understanding of salvation is different. And the Catholics are the same way. In fact, the Catholics have purgatory. So they not only have separated salvation after death, but after, way after death, because there's purgatory that you will work through these things. And so it's at some distant time in some place that God created. This is not our understanding. And when they talk about that, a lot of times you'll see cradle orthodox, I don't even know what that, it's not part of our vocabulary. And so faith in those becomes, in the Catholic West, it becomes doing things. Like we were told, you've got to do the sacraments. That's where the salvation is. The church dispenses salvation. Again, salvation being that future life that you're going to have. Not now. That's salvation. And so faith are those things you do with the church that gives you that salvation, that makes that assured for you. All your other acts and all your other things are only, they're only in that context of saving you from that. Even the good things you do and the works you may do, the church services, those are all based on, again, trying to secure that future place. In the Protestant world, it's, as we've said, and you know this, it's typically now, it's just confessing Christ. It's the thief on the cross, right? It's the thief on the cross. And as I always say this when I'm at that passage or talking about that, the faith of the thief on the cross was absolutely certain, and it's absolutely true, and it's literal. He confessed Jesus, and he found him, and he was saved that day. That was salvation. And if you are facing death and you confess Christ, then you will absolutely be saved. But if you're one of the people here and you're not facing death and you're not on your deathbed, you're not on a cross, you're not dying, you're not going to die imminently, then that's not going to work for you. Then James kicks in and all the other things kick in. And unfortunately, I'm afraid that plan is not your plan. That's not what, then you get the things where it says in Romans, I told you that you can't do these. God is not mocked. Liars are not going to enter. Fornicators are not going to enter. God is not mocked. What are you talking about? There's going to be some hard conversations. But again, that is the understanding of faith. Our understanding of faith is the working out of this salvation which we have now, which we're working on now. All of the virtues are encompassed in our faith. We take 2 Peter very seriously when he says, add to your faith virtue. And add virtue, you know, the list. Add virtue, gentleness. Add humility. All of these virtues are added to our faith. And so for us, faith leads to love. But all of the virtues are expressions of faith. So when we talk about faith, we can't even have that same conversation. When I'm talking to people about faith, I have to stop and say, okay, wait a minute. I don't just mean, of course it does mean confession of Christ, yes, but to us, faith is a very rich subject. It's a compound noun. It has all kinds of things in it. Faith has humility, gentleness, kindness, goodness, patience, chastity. It has all of these, you know, Pauline lists that we have. All of those are included in our understanding of faith. And our understanding of salvation is this life. It is the understanding of this struggle to purify our souls that we may experience God, which is the road and the path of deification, this royal path. And so when you understand those things, then you look at a topic like this and you find yourselves moving in a very different direction. Ironically, you may be doing the same thing. But you tell me, You can be doing the same thing, and if your motive is different, and if your goal is different, you may be doing the same thing, but you're not doing it for the same reason. And God seems to be very concerned with our motives. And our motives seem to affect our souls a great deal. I mean, remember, the Pharisees, remember they fasted twice, they kept the law, they gave three different kinds of tithes, they did everything right, and it didn't seem to help them very much because their motives were not right. Their motives were not right. And so it matters what we think. It matters why we're doing what we're doing. We could do the same thing that somebody else is doing and have a completely different response to it. How do you explain Nicodemus and some of the faithful Pharisees that we know there were, later Paul, and then Caiaphas and some of the others? They were doing the same things, and yet one believed and the other didn't. Why? Because they wanted different things, because they had a different heart. And we'll talk about the centrality of repentance in all of this. Here again, repentance is another concept. Repentance to a Catholic is guilt. And it never gets beyond guilt. It's just guilt. And that's all it is. It never, believe me, I can tell you from experience, it never gets beyond guilt. It's just feeling bad about yourself and bad about what you've done and bad about your life. That's it. In evangelicals, it never goes from that. You have the sinner's prayer where you have the sense of repentance, and then you leave the repentance there at the altar wherever you accepted Christ. That's it. Repentance is not that. So when we say repentance, we have to understand we're talking about a linear thing. We're talking about a sphere. We're talking about the context in which we work out our salvation. That makes no sense to either one. And so we have to, when I'm going to be talking about these, that's what I'm going to be talking about when I talk about salvation, when I talk about faith, when I talk about repentance. That's the context. And we'll talk about it, and I'll bring it back up over and over again. But that's what we're going to be doing over the next couple of days. If you haven't been exposed to this, it will be kind of upsetting. It will be difficult because, as Father Joel says, and it's very, very true, it is an entire paradigm shift. It is literally looking at sometimes the same thing from a completely different perspective and, frankly, with a different goal in mind, with a different goal completely. So with that, do you have any questions? I've got a couple more things I could talk about real quickly, but yes.
Yes. So when people want to create artistic renditions of heaven and hell, they commonly they draw hell as the inferno, Dante's inferno, and they draw heaven as the fluffy cloud place.
Yeah.
And this causes people to imagine heaven and hell in ways that, I'm guessing, are not supported, but are not the official Orthodox ways of envisioning them. And I'm curious to know if you think that's damaging, or if the artistic interpretations of heaven and hell are permissible.
I think that's a good question. And I think from our perspective, from the Orthodox perspective, they are damaging. And I hope to show you why. But to answer your question here, let me just say this. Yes, because they propagate and solidify the belief that heaven and hell are a future place, and that person that's experiencing that is happy or sad based on the place that they are in. That's, and again, that it would not vary between Catholic Westerners or evangelicals. They would both say, amen, amen, that's right. And we would say, no. That is not our understanding of heaven and hell. There are aspects of it that are true, and we'll have to unpack all that, and it can get kind of complex. But that's why that would be, in my view, that would be unacceptable. And by the way, that's why the church doesn't have icons. Notice they do have icons, and I almost wish I had a big one. The icon of the Last Judgment is very theological and very, very telling. And it absolutely does have aspects of righteous being judged, the righteous being illumined and experiencing heaven, and the unrighteous being judged. But there's an inseparable connection with that icon, with Christ and what's coming from Christ. And it makes it about not a place. It makes it about, and I'm going to reveal it, it makes it about a state or condition of the person and not a place. And this is the nub, and this is the crux. This is why, theologically, we're going to have to cover a lot of ground. We're going to have to cover the early fathers, and we're going to have to especially get up to the 14th century and cover St. Gregory of Palamas, who really crystallized this for us, and who also made an aspect of this dogma, which is a good thing. This is a good segue for me to also kind of give a disclaimer. What I'm going to present to you, if I was in a church in Russia, in terms of the Eastern view, it would not be very much understood. The view that I'm talking about, the view that I will present, is embraced by almost all American theologians, all Europeans, all Greeks. It comes really, it's very, very popular there. The Russian church is still kind of in a Western mode of thinking of this. And so this view that I'm giving you, and I want to emphasize this, and you'll see this tomorrow when I give you the early patristic texts, and we talk about that. It is not a new view. It is not a new view at all. But it is a view that, at least in the West, outside monasteries, outside Orthodox communities, it is a view that was kind of been enclouded in the Western view. And some of the countries like Greece and Russia that had very powerful Western influences, it's not a coincidence that deification and these other things that we're talking about, they took kind of a back seat and a more legal approach seeped in. It happened in Russia when they turned to the Jesuits to train them because the priests didn't have any training. It happened in Greece. In fact, our theology professor, both of whom are Greek and both of whom hold the view that I'm going to talk about, Dr. Harry was talking about his professor, I think it was Father George Manzanidis, I think, that he was talking about when, in I think it was the 30s or 40s, the Greek theologians literally wholesale, do you remember this, Father Joe? He said they took their theology books and they threw them out. They literally threw them out because there was a resurgence. It was Western. It was this legal scholastic view. What I mean by scholastic is it approached salvation, it approached all of this from an intellectual perspective, not as an experience. This is an experience, and I can't emphasize that enough. The fathers explain the experience. The fathers protect the experience. The church is where it all happens because the church has both the dogma and the ideas, but also with the worship, it activates it into an experience. This is our understanding of this. And so in the East, in the Greek East and Russian East, there was a time when this view was not very well known. It was lived in Orthodox community. It was lived. But in the theological institutions and the seminaries, in the theological schools, they were more into the West. And then at some point, probably from Father John Romanides and some of the others, they got on it, and then they got on it in a big way. And so the Greek Church got it, and it's spread. And many of us feel that it's a resurgence. It's going back to the patristics. But I want to be clear. But in our practice, nothing has changed. This was always the center part of and the heart of our worship. I often tell people, I've spent thousands of hours in this, but to me, the most significant experience and conviction of anything I'm going to tell you, absolutely without question, for me, has been activated in the services of the church. Thank God that I've been able to listen to these services that you just listened to in my native language. And so I can listen to matins. To me, all a person would have to do, this that I'm going to present to you, all they would have to do would be to just take one service book, the Octoecos, St. John of Damascus. Just take the Octoecos. You don't even have to have the others, and just read it. Or better yet, listen to the matin services. Listen to the canons. Listen to them. The uncreated light of God, heaven and hell, all of it is fleshed out in all of this. For those that say we're coming up with some new thing, you know what I say? You need to spend more time in the services. Really? Really? If you think this is a new thing, you haven't spent enough time in the actual services of the church because they are filled with this. The light of God. Or the creed, you know, And he shall come again, yeah, in glory. What does that mean? And again, we're going to talk about the central part of this that has been dogmatized, because there's part of it, the part that's the most important, the part that this comes from, that absolutely has been dogmatized and is a part, that is a part. But all of the other things that I'm going to talk about, for the most part, have not been. And I'll let you know when we're entering into dogma and we're dealing with things that I believe are, and I can show, I think, that are patristically true, that are biblically sound, and that increasingly people are embracing. Like Father Joel said, there was a time when all of us didn't get this. I don't think any of us went to seminary, for example, and understood this. I had read one paper from Kalamitos's River of Fire, and I had an inkling of it, but I really didn't get it. It was pretty revolutionary for all of us. And what I'm finding is, and I read this a lot, I'm always open to this in theological journals and different things, is that the criticism I've seen from it has just been virtually nil. It has been decades and decades and decades now since John Romanides and Callistos Ware and all the others that, and almost any, Erothros, Vlachos, all this aspect of this therapy, the soul, all of that, it's all based on this. It's all part of this. And so this idea of getting back to, you know, the services of the church and, I don't know, you know, evangelism, starting missions and stuff, you know, that, I mean, I'm in Oklahoma City. There hasn't been a mission until we planted ours. You know, I mean, some of the churches there have been there for 100 years and never planted a mission. Why? Well, because, you know, there's nobody out there. You know what that means, right? That's what they told us. What are you going to Missouri? There's nobody out there in that part of Missouri. This is where does that come from? And why are we doing it now? Because of this. We're doing it now because of this. This mission was planted because of this. It's the engine that moves us. And so we have to understand that is the context. And so we're going to be talking about that a lot. This view, again, I have not heard or read a single cogent argument against it that when they refer to Scripture, they do so very much like a Protestant, very, very much like, well, I just know what the Bible says, you know, and you know, by the way, if you're Orthodox, it's not really what about the Bible says, it's about what the Bible means, and it means what the church says it means. I mean, really, that's kind of what it comes down to. And so this is what I'm hearing. I haven't seen any cogent argument. I haven't read any. I haven't been exposed to any. The most that I've ever heard is this one that says, "Well, you're saying it's psychological," and then you point out that no, it's not that at all. No, it's not that at all. So, one of the things that we'll talk about a lot that'll be central to this again is these things in the West, guilt, justice, this huge aspect of justice. These are things that I don't think I can overemphasize in talking about how the West got to this place and how we got here and the differences, the understanding, again, like faith, like salvation, like the virtues, justice is another huge factor in this, huge factor. The Eastern understanding of justice is not the same as the Western legal understanding. That's true both with Catholic and Protestant. Justice is the driving force. In fact, I think it's fascinating. To me, I find it fascinating that even when Westerners reject Christianity overtly, what do they fall back on? I don't know if you're familiar. You know what the new wave that we're in now, in our postmodern, post-Christian time, the new religion is social justice, is justice. It's justice without God. And so it's social justice. This is what I think they're right. This is what sociologists are saying is going to replace Christianity is social justice. This is the whole aspect of what we're seeing now. This is the rise of these popular movements, Me Too, all these other things. It's social justice, which, by the way, doesn't think a whole lot of, you know, innocent before proven guilty either. I mean, it's all of this aspect of social justice. That's because justice is just the center part of the Western mind. It just is. And Catholic and Protestant is irrelevant. Justice is everything. And you know what the Orthodox say? We say, well, God isn't just. How could we have this sense of justice? And we're shocked. And we say, well, no, thank God he's not. If God was just, we'd all be condemned, right? Well, how could we ever be forgiven? No, he's not. Thank God he's not just. I don't deserve to be forgiven. No. God's merciful. God's love. Actually, that's in the Bible. God is love. I'm still looking for the verse where it says God is justice. I can't find it. But it's loaded with love. So I'm sorry to take so much time. Do you have anything I can clarify for you? Good question. Thank you, Zachary. Anything else at this stage? Yes.
So tomorrow will you go into what you consider to be the Orthodox view of justification or justice or those kind of concepts?
Yes. Yes.
Because I know, like, for example, you know, of course it's in our baptismal services, and I forget what the Greek word is for justification, but, you know, when someone's baptized, they are justified.
Yeah.
And it does, in that instance, have to do with the kind of status before.
Yes. And you raise a really good issue. And again, I don't want to belabor this too long, but what you're going to hear me say, and this is very unsatisfying, is that it's not essentially that they're wrong. It's not that there's nothing to that. It's that without deification, it's not in its proper perspective. Here, I'll give you a great example. The substitutionary penal institution of Christ. Again, a lot of Orthodox have come up. Father Trifon came out at this long internet thing with, you know, that is not part of that. That's a Western, you know, this idea of the substitutionary atonement and the penal atonement that Jesus had to suffer and die in that sense, and that's the, you know, that's the basis of salvation. That whole thing with Anselm and the others that I'll talk about tomorrow, that's not Orthodox. And the reality is, emphasizing it the way the West has, he's right, is not Orthodox. But to say that that's not part of our doctrine, I don't think is correct. In fact, I can prove that. I can show you that patristically, that's not correct. The fact is, Scripture says it, and in that sense, that's exactly what the Fathers always understood it to mean. So it is real. Is it emphasized, and should it be emphasized, and should it be placed in the context of justice that we're talking about of justice? And the answer to that is no, it shouldn't. And when it is, well, you get this legal external punishment. You see, again, it will all feed into this idea that salvation is some future time and future place that is imposed upon you eternally. And it's all part of that. And so I hope to, good question, I hope to get into those things. I think that we'll deal with some of them deep enough to where you'll see the implications. So I may not address it, but what I should do and what you should have, even after tomorrow, is you should be able to apply what I'm saying to that and say, okay, well, yeah, he was saying this. Oh, yeah, so if he says this, oh, I see, then it would mean this, and it would have this. Then this would be the implication to that. You know, I hope so. That's how I approach this whole thing. The way I approach this whole thing is through the Fathers, St. Gregory Palamas, and looking at it, and then going back and looking at the Scripture, looking at the Fathers and saying, this is real. This is absolutely it. Yes, sir.
So the West adopts a very scholastic approach to understanding theology, and the Eastern Church doesn't. And there was a time when the West and the East were united. And so I'm curious to know if you had a theory regarding where that bifurcation took place.
Yes, and I'm going to talk about it tomorrow. Absolutely. And why and how and what it looked like. Because it was pretty distinct. And it's big because this isn't just a theological distinction. This is a distinction that you can't really understand, I don't think, until you have to look at the Western mind. You have to understand their sense of justice. And to do that, you have to understand the culture. It'd be like studying a language outside the culture. There's things about this that are not gonna make sense. The best place to study a language is in the culture, to understand how it's used. And so when you're talking about this, and you're talking about hell, heaven, salvation, faith in the West, in the scholasticism is kind of the point of that, because that's the whole point, is somehow they left this as an experience and it became an idea. At what point did it cease to be an experience, a revelation, and just an idea? An idea that you could codify, an idea that you could actually protect on paper. You could protect it on paper. And again, in the East, that's ridiculous. It's an experience. It's a revelation. It's personal. And it's not, interestingly, it's not subjective. It's something that happens in the church, and it's something that people can experience repeatedly and can be dealt with and can be lived. And so it's a repeatable experience. It's not just an esoteric thing. It's real. It involves our bodies. Because scholasticism is a mental process. You know, it is the belief, as Aquinas says, that you can experience God, you can find God through reason alone, your brain. And we don't believe that. We don't believe that. The experience of God incorporates all of us. Yes, reason is engaged, but you have to have a noetic experience. I've raised another issue there, right there. The nous. See, that's another thing. What's the nous? See, they don't have the nous. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. We could do this literally all night, and it would be the same process. Talking about it, going into something, looking at an implication, and raising more and more terms and concepts that they don't, that they either don't have, or they're never fleshed out, and they're never lived. You know, I'll talk about this tomorrow, but one of the things that I'm enjoying the most, I have to say, I was a former five-point Calvinist as an evangelical. I was a pretty hardcore Reformed theologian. I knew my Reformed theology. I knew my Calvinism. I was a five-pointer. You know, I believed in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of the saints. Doesn't probably mean anything to you, does it? But for me, it was really, really big. And the thing that is so fascinating to me is that what was anathema, deification, just an example, one of the great Protestant church historians, Adolf von Harnack in the like 30s, got a hold of deification and said it was an absolute rabid heresy and it was vile. I mean, he had these horrible things to say about deification, union with God. It's vile. It's Gnosticism. It's all these things. If you go into one of these academic blogs now that presents these theological papers, as I said before, all the reformers taught deification. Deification, I don't know if you're listening, it's the rage. Deification is the absolute rage. You got to have a deification philosophy now if you're going to be a serious Protestant. Unfortunately, those serious Protestants, they don't really exist anymore. I was going to read about what the conservative Presbyterians thought about this, but then I realized there aren't any conservative Presbyterians left. What, both of them? I mean, in Portland, Oregon, you've got one small holdout of a Presbyterian church. It doesn't matter what the Reformers believe. I had a Methodist, a Nazarene, that was saying that, look, John Wesley actually taught deification. He called it Christification. It's there. It's in the church. And I said, so what? What difference does it make if it's there? The fact is, our Methodist church here is now marrying men to each other. What difference does Christification make? When there's no context. I tried to tell them there's no context to that. I understand the doctrine. There's no ecclesial context to that. It's just a random doctrine that somebody believed that you're trying to find some sense of comfort in, and it doesn't exist. It's not in the Methodist church. It doesn't exist. It's not there. It's not in the Presbyterian Church. It's not in the other confessions that are trying to say, you know, the Lutherans, the Luther. It's not there. It's not there. And so this is why we're Orthodox, because it is here. It has always been here, and it will always be here. So good questions. Any other? We can take a few.